Thank you. Thanks again, Julie. What a testimony. What a message of a life that's been redeemed. What a beautiful Savior we serve. What a blessed Redeemer. What a wonderful God. Who would know our condition and do all that was necessary to save us from our condition. Praise be to God. Well, we finish off the month of May. Month of May has seen four messages, well, three so far, and the fourth today, on the topic of sexual sin. The admonition of Jesus and the Apostle Paul to flee sexual sin, not to give it any countenance. Jesus in Matthew 5, the intensity of the battle that He calls us to. Alan preached on the first Sunday in May that sexual sin is not to be toyed with. In fact, He said, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. Cast it away. If your right hand causes you to sin, then lop it off and cast it from you, because it is better for you to enter into heaven maimed than to be whole body intact, suffering the torments of hell forever. Now that's a stern warning. And we see that the Bible does not pull punches with regard to this sin. And then the second week in May, we looked at this first of three sermon series that I've tried to present. Male and female. And we go back to the beginning. We go back to Genesis. We go back to that first family. Our beginnings in Adam. And we see the wonder of God's design. The wonder of God's design that He would create bodies to reflect His image. Male and female, He created them. And male and female, we reflect His glory. And He designed it in such a way that one man and one woman joined together for life. Self-sacrificing love. Other-centered, face-to-face communication. And that maleness and that femaleness, that nakedness was something that they knew. And the Bible says, and they were unashamed. There was no hindrance. There was no blockage. What a beautiful, pristine state. And then the last week we looked at the tragedy of the fall of man, where in Adam we declared against God, we declared our independence, we will not submit to your way. We will not hear your voice as Lord. We will make for ourselves our own law. And we see that what God created good, we corrupted. And in that disobedience, our maleness and our femaleness was uncovered. And hiding and shame and fear all entered into the human existence. And Adam and his wife Eve tried to hide their maleness and their femaleness. Genesis recording for us in 2:7 that they made loincloths to cover themselves. And we see the snapshot that Paul gives to us in Romans 1. As Paul lays out the doctrine of justification to the Roman Christians. How can a holy God be reconciled to unholy man? And as he's laying this foundation in chapter 1, he shows us the blatant, the bleak picture of you and me, humanity, not giving thanks, nor do we glorify Him. Not worshiping and serving the Creator, but worshiping and serving, seeking life and identity and satisfaction and joy from the creature rather than from the Creator. And Paul paints a bleak picture, and we are overwhelmed by that picture, because the picture Paul paints highlights that our maleness and our femaleness has been corrupted to its core. But we go back to the beginning again. Because Paul says, in our corrupt state, and because of our wickedness, and because of our rebellion, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against ungodliness and all wickedness. And the curse of God is poured out. Well, we go back to the beginning again and we see that even as the curse is being elaborated on by God, we see the promise of redemption. We see the promise of a Redeemer. It's just a glimmer. It's just a faint light there. As God pronounces the curse on the serpent, the one who came to deceive, the one who came with lies about God and about God's creation, and God pronounces a curse on the serpent. Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. And he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. He will crush your head. The promise of a Redeemer found right there in Genesis chapter 3. The promise of one born of woman. The seed of the woman. And we see the New Testament, the Old Testament pointing to the Messiah, and we see the New Testament filled with references that Jesus Christ is that Redeemer. Thank you, O our Father, we just sang, for giving us your Son. And for leaving your Spirit to complete the work which He had begun in us. And so, instead of the wrath of God being incurred for eternity, all those who admit that they are sinners, the wrath is poured on Christ. He suffers God's wrath in our place. So that Paul proclaims that we are saved from the wrath of God in Romans 5. In Galatians 3, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, Paul writes to those Galatian Christians, by becoming a curse for us. For cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree. In Philippians 3, because of Jesus' obedience to the law of God, we can have the righteousness that God requires of us. It is redeemed in one man and through one work, through one saving work on the cross. We wouldn't write that story. If we were to rescue a people, we would have the prince in the story come with slashing sword and a horde of army behind him to destroy everything that stands in its place. But God in His wisdom comes and takes the form of a servant. A servant. Humble form. And He lives as one under the law. And He suffers and He bleeds and He dies to redeem a people for Himself, purified to do good works, to live holy lives. There is a Redeemer. Jesus, God's own Son. Precious Lamb of God, Messiah. Amen? What a delight it is to hear this wonderful message of redemption. Paul picks up the message of redemption. and writes a letter to a church inundated with sexual sin, living in a society that was saturated with immorality and debauchery. Paul writes a letter to the church in Corinth. 1 Corinthians 6 is where we're going to focus our attention today. Several verses there in the near the end of chapter 6. A church in a city. A church in a metropolitan area. Corinth was established it was a port town, and many travelers would come, and there was, as many cities had, a high place, an Acropolis, and at that high place, at the point, the pinnacle of the city, there was a temple, and that temple dedicated to the goddess of love. And in that temple, over 1,000, maybe more, priestesses, temple prostitutes, would give their bodies to worship and serve the creature rather than the creator. And Corinth, in fact, there's a term, Corinthomazoi, that meant living as one in Corinth, practicing sexual sin. That's what that meant. And so this church in the middle of this debaucherous city, Paul writes to them. Paul writes, In 1 Corinthians 1, we see he writes to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. He writes to them in verse 11 of chapter 6, you were washed, you were sanctified, justified, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's writing to those who have tasted the salvation. But sadly, he's writing to those Christians who could not wrestle free from the pull that their culture and their flesh had on them. Because look at what he says there in verse 9. Do you not know? It's like a reminder again. It's like, listen, once again, dearly beloved, please pay attention, heed my words. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. It's a reminder. This is not the practice with which you are to walk in. And then he says those wonderful words, and such were some of you. And such were some of you. Paul is not naive to think that there is not sin in the camp. He knows there is. But what he lays out here is that those who continue to practice these things will not inherit the kingdom. They show themselves to be not part of the saving work of Christ. But those who are part of the saving work of Christ, when confronted, will turn. They will begin and in ever-increasing measure hate the sin that they commit. They will forsake it. They will struggle and fight and wrestle, and they will enter the fray fully aware that they need the accountability of the church in order to walk in a life of victory, because Jesus didn't come that you might not have freedom. That's what Paul is saying. He wants to remind them of the cross. There was a commentator that said that 1 Corinthians could rightly be seen as a dissertation on the cross of Jesus Christ and its practical implications in the life of the believer. Paul said in chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians, I came to you, brothers, I didn't come proclaiming the testimony of God with lofty speech or with wisdom. But I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I'm going to point you to the cross. I'm going to point you to God Almighty taking on flesh and paying for your sin. And I'm going to point you back to the cross with every fiber of my being. Paul says, when I was with you in weakness and in fear and with much trembling, my speech and my message were not with plausible words of wisdom, but in a demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God, demonstrated on the cross of Jesus Christ. We wouldn't write that story, I said, but God wrote that story. It is through the cross that Jesus Christ destroys the work of the devil. It's through the cross that He sets the prisoners free. It's through the cross that those in bondage have freedom. Amen. And so we look at this church in Corinth here. This church that was, some of them, unable to separate themselves from their former way of life. The church is made up of sinners. No duh. Right? Why do we act as if it's not? Sometimes. And Paul says, you were washed, you were sanctified, justified. Let me read from 1 Corinthians 6, 12 through 20. Paul says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but I will not be enslaved by anything. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by His power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never! Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Paul writes confronting that mindset that says, whatever feels good is good. And the mindset that says, this body is just evil. It's wasting away. It's the spirit that God's concerned about. That's what this little proverb that he quotes. He uses sarcasm here and quotes the proverb of the day. Food is for the stomach, stomach for the food. It's just an urge. It's just a drive. And Paul says, no. Not so. Paul is establishing here this idea that at its core, sexual sin is seeking life or an identity or satisfaction in something or someone other than God. In something or someone that cannot meet that need for life. That need for satisfaction, that need for identity. He draws our attention back to salvation. So C.S. Lewis, in the book Mere Christianity, said, if in myself I find a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. The writer of Ecclesiastes says that God has written eternity on our heart. There is a draw, a pull to be filled up. And to be filled up with God is the only satisfying filling. When we make it our goal to pursue pleasure as an end in itself, it is like trying to pursue the end of the rainbow. You can't do it. You'll never get there. You'll always be grasping at something else. To pursue pleasure as an end in itself is like pursuing the end of the rainbow. It's always elusive. Look for pleasure and you will not find it. John White, commenting on the idea of pleasure in the human body, says, pleasure is a byproduct. It's a side effect. It takes us by surprise when we are looking for something else. Seek God, listen, seek God and you find, among other things, piercing pleasure. Seek pleasure and in the long run, you find boredom, disillusionment, and enslavement. And that's what Paul is getting at. We need to hear this. We just sang, bane and blessing, pain and pleasure, by the cross are sanctified. We bring it all to the feet of Jesus. And so Paul is getting ready to highlight in chapter 7 various things about our maleness, femaleness, married, single, the like. But in this passage, I think he gives us a really good shot at what the church's response to sexual sin is. You see there in the verse 12 and 13, Paul lays out the criteria for evaluation. The criteria for evaluation. He says, all things are lawful for me. All things lawful, but not all things beneficial. And so I offer you three questions from these two verses. God, work in our hearts that we could ask these questions in the throes of those decision times. In the throes of those choices that come our way. When a remote's in your hand. When a mouse is nearby. When you're driving past a place. The first question that Paul, I believe, lays on us and lays on us heavy is the thing that I'm considering doing beneficial? Not does it feel good. Is it beneficial? Will it benefit myself, and not just short term, but will it benefit myself in the long run, for the long haul? Long haul, is this beneficial to me? Is this beneficial to my spouse? Is this beneficial to my children who watch what daddy watches? Who do what daddy does? Who does what daddy? You know what I mean? Is this beneficial? As a question, I'm not saying these are easy. In fact, these are some of the hardest questions that we'll ever wrestle with because the pull of the flesh is so strong. Is this thing that I'm considering doing beneficial? Is it beneficial to God? Is it beneficial to my witness? Is it beneficial to those that I work with? Second question is even harder. Will this thing that I'm considering doing, will this thing that I'm considering doing overpower and enslave me? I will not be enslaved by anything, Paul says. Is the thing that I'm considering getting into, is this potentially an overpowering, overwhelming thing that will cause me to be enslaved? Young people, pay attention to an older person because you don't believe that what you're dabbling in will enslave you, but it will. and talk to someone in the generation that's gone before you about those kinds of enslavement and the destruction that is found in its wake. That Paul goes on to talk in just a little bit, and we'll see that this type of sin, sexual sin, is not like the others. It's unique in this, that this type of sin is a sin against one's own body. There is an ever spiraling downward vortex that sexual sin craves more and seeks more. Why do you think greed and covetousness and swindling and thievery is always connected when Paul in Ephesians 5 and here and other places in Galatians talks about sexual sin? It's because lust always takes. Love gives. Love is self-sacrificing. Love has the other concern in mind. But lust has self-concern in mind. And lust robs and steals and takes. And Paul says, listen, your flesh is such a strong pull. This is the wrestling match of Romans 7. Now, we won't take time to look out here. But Paul says, your flesh is such a strong pull that it will enslave you. It will overpower you. It will overtake you. So the second question that Paul wants his followers of Christ, his fellow believers, the Christians in Corinth to ask themselves, and the followers of Christ in Colombia is, will this thing that I'm considering doing, will it overpower me? Will it dominate my life? In fact, Paul feels so strongly about the pull of the flesh, the pull of the body, that a little bit later in 1 Corinthians 9, he talks about, I buffet my own body. I beat my body into submission. I discipline myself because I don't want, after preaching this message to you, to become disqualified myself. Make that my prayer, Lord Jesus. And so we see a third question. Can you stand it? Paul says this, listen, do you not know body's not meant for sexual immorality? Will this thing that I'm considering doing, will it support the truth that the body is not meant for sexual immorality, but the body, my maleness, your maleness, your femaleness, will it support the truth that I was made for the Lord? This is a tough one. Will what I watch on TV support the truth that my body, my drives, all that I am, reflect the fact that I was made for the Lord? These are hard questions, and we can't ask them or answer them on our own. We need the church. We need one another. And so you see, Paul kind of elaborates on that in the next verses, 14 through 17. Paul says, let me talk about the body. Let me highlight why your body and mine is such a big deal to God. I want to highlight this for you. As believers, our bodies are not only ours. In fact, they're not ours. They're the Lord's. He says in verse 15, don't you know that your bodies are members of Christ? You have been joined together with Christ. Remember 3 weeks ago when we talked about the Bible is a book of marriage. Our maleness, our femaleness, male and female, it is to point us to the fact that God relates to His people as a bridegroom to a bride. Joined together in a mysterious union that can only be described in that kind of language of the marriage bed. Where the two become one flesh. And that's what look at Paul. He points the reader back to the creation intent. For this reason, a man will leave his mother and father, a woman leave her home, and the two will join together and become one flesh. Don't you know that as a part of Christ, you are members of His body? You're joined together with Him. There's a physiology lesson here to be had. With the covenant children in view, I risk the physiology lesson. What Paul says, listen, the union of the marriage bed is such that God designed us in that state, in that aroused state. The man and the woman face to face are to be imprinting on one another. It's to draw them together. It's to join them together so that that commitment, that weaving of two lives into one is deep and lasting. And in that aroused state, when you join and imprint on all the things of the world, you draw yourself away from Christ. You see that? It's a mystery he speaks of, but it's the wonder of his design being redeemed by Christ on the cross. See that? You are members of Christ's body. Paul employs this Greek phrase, me genoito, God forbid, may it never be, as he raises the question. So what? You're going to take the body of Christ and you're going to join it to the world, to the prostitute? May it never be! See, feel the force of the plea. And if you don't feel it with the meganoito, then feel it with the next statement. Flee sexual immorality. He gives us the evaluation tools, the questions to ask. He gives us the reason, because our bodies are joined together with Christ, and then he calls us to flee. Not negotiate, not to figure out where the line is and get close enough to not cross it, but maybe not cross it, but cross it a little bit, but go back so you can show yourself on Sunday morning. He says, flee. Several of our families, one recently, we've suffered house fires. Dana and I had a house fire in 1991. You don't negotiate when your house is on fire. We ran from the place. We fleed. Paul says it's with that kind of intensity that you should flee. It's a present active imperative here. Whenever it is now, practice fleeing. Flee. The continual practice of fleeing. And flee until the danger is past. And prepare yourself to flee again. That's the intensity. You don't play with it. You don't negotiate it. You don't try to figure out how close you can get. A lot of times our young people will ask us the question, how far can they go? And we want to answer that with a resounding, pursue Christ. It's a matter of trajectory, what direction you're going in. Because all those things, hand-holding, kissing, all those things, they're reserved for the body that doesn't know whether it's married or not married. It's a preparation for the marriage bed activity. It's the way we describe it. It's like that's the on-ramp to get to the freeway. The only people on the on-ramp should be those who are licensed to drive on the freeway. So explain that to your kids at lunch. Thank you. That's why we have to help one another out. I need godly men and women in my children's life to help them understand that. Mom and Dad can't do that very well. We try. We need a body of Christ at work to protect our singles. Men and women who are called to a certain place in life right now, but that outlet is not available to them. And God wants to bless that and draw them close as well. In fact, Paul goes on, he talks, I want to just make this statement. You know, there's a confusion here. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, it's better to marry than to burn. He says that marriage and the marriage bed within husband and wife joined together is one way to fight sexual temptation. But let me say this clearly. It is not the way. And I would elaborate on that maybe at the seminar this coming Saturday. So Paul calls us to flee, not to negotiate. When I was growing up, I had a we were in high school and we did this. I don't know if it's even around anymore, but Josh McDowell had this video series called God is Not a Cosmic Killjoy. Anybody seen that? And the point of that was this topic, sexual sin and our young people. And I remember even the title struck me as a confront, as an affront to what I believed. Why would God give us this thing that's so enjoyable and then deny us usage of that which is so enjoyable? And what McDowell and others and what we try to teach our young people and hold fast to ourselves is that God designed this gift to be enjoyed within the parameters for that gift. Ben Patterson, commenting on this idea of pleasure and God's parameters, says this: the pleasures and goodness of sex are heightened, not lessened, by proper restraint, in the same way that the Colorado River is made more powerful by the walls of the Grand Canyon. The very narrowness of the river's channel there makes for a greater river. Farther south, as the river flows through the deserts of California and Arizona, it is shallow, wide, muddy, and stinks in spots. Wider boundaries diminish the river. Sharper, stronger, narrower boundaries strengthen the power of the river. Less is more. Boundaries and prescriptions of sex in the Bible are for the sake of sex. Again, less is more. At least less is understood by one man and one woman, together exclusively till death separates the two. End quote. That's why Paul says this is an issue that he makes a big deal out of. Because we were built to glorify God. That's the original design. And because of our sin, we do not glorify God. And Christ came to redeem us in the body so that through our bodies we might bring glory to God. You see Paul's concluding thought there. You are not your own. You were bought with a price. The precious blood of Christ, Peter tells us. We were purchased with the blood of Jesus Christ. In Matthew 20, Jesus said, the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve, and to give His life as a ransom, as a payment, as a purchase price for the many. He came to buy you, to buy me, to redeem us from the curse of the law. And He calls us to glorify God in our bodies. I know that for some of you, this sermon series has been too long. It's been commented upon in settings, and I would suggest to you that I join with you. Would that we never have to bring up this topic again. And yet God calls us to, because He's clear in His Word that He calls us to flee sexual immorality. If sexual sin, the effects of sexual sin, or the bondage to sexual sin is not affecting you or your family right now, then I want to join you in praising God. I give God praise and thanksgiving. I do not believe everyone is addicted to sex. And so I join you in praising God for that. But if that is your state, I want to strongly urge you to pray for those who are a couple of aisles up or across the aisle from you or somewhere in the first service or second who are part of your church who do struggle, who struggle with the effects, the lasting effects of abuse and sexual sin in their lives, who struggle currently with bondage to practices that they hate and deplore and want to be rid of. I want to urge you to pray for the body of Christ at Columbia Presbyterian Church. Join me as I pray for us. Father, God, would You be pleased by Your Spirit to continue to visit the preaching event here, and You would meet us in a powerful way, God, and cause our hearts to be boldly asking those questions. Is this beneficial? Will this practice overpower and enslave me? Is this something that will bring God glory if I do it? God, help us as a people to flee from immorality, to teach our young people to flee, to help them to protect themselves from the enemy without and the enemy within. God, I pray that You would draw us to the beauty of Jesus Christ on the cross. In His gory state, laid open, naked, the shame and scorn of the cross, so that we could be clothed in His righteousness. God, draw us to Yourself. In His name we ask. Amen.